following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Here's a date I will never forget. May 6th, 1988. That happened to be the day of my 21st birthday. And I was on my way from Hickson to Ootawa to pick up Melody at her parents' house. That was back when we were still dating, before we got married. And the plan was to pick her up and then rendezvous with my parents at a restaurant to celebrate the occasion. I was taking Bonnie Oaks Drive to cut over from 153 over to Lee Highway to save a little time, just past that first intersection where the road starts to go up that incline. But halfway up that hill, all of a sudden, a car, two cars ahead of me, decided to stop suddenly and make a left turn without signaling. The car in front of me managed to slide to a stop right behind that car. I managed to slide to a stop right behind that second car. The pickup truck following me was not so fortunate. And as I was starting to settle back in my seat from that sudden stop, I heard the squealing of tires behind me, and I tensed up and braced for what I knew was getting ready to happen. And that pickup truck slammed into me so hard it pushed my car from a dead stop into the car in front of me and that car from a dead stop into the first car. I had owned that car for just 6 days. I hadn't even gotten the payment book yet. Happy birthday to me. Now back then I still had a little bit of hair. And I swear that in that impact I felt my hair brush the windshield of that car. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever, if I had not been wearing my seatbelt that day, I would have gone through that windshield over the hood of that car. That was a wake-up call. To this day, the first thing I do whenever I get in the car is buckle up that seatbelt, even if I'm just moving the car in the driveway. Nearly every one of us can point to an experience we've had in life that served as a wake-up call, a new reality, an event that has challenged our complacency and led us to make some changes in our lives. 2,000 years ago, in the rocky wilderness at the north end of the Dead Sea, God sent the human race a wake-up call. And the world has never been the same since. The gospel according to Mark describes that wake-up call. He sets up the announcement of that event in the very first paragraph of his gospel. And I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read those 8 verses right now. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me is one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, to help us understand the significance of what Mark's trying to do here, let's break down this paragraph into 4 main statements. 1, the gospel is an announcement of good tidings. Let me say that again. The gospel is an announcement of good tidings. The word gospel actually comes from Old English, from the word Godspell, and it itself is a translation of the Greek word that Mark actually used, which is the word euangelion. Euangelion literally means good news or glad tidings. And for those who were living in the first century Roman era, euangelion brought to mind a picture of the herald showing up in town and getting up in the town square and proclaiming good tidings from the emperor. "Citizens, listen up. I bring you good news. The emperor has just won a great victory. You don't have to worry about these tribes raiding your farms anymore. Citizens, good news. I bring you great tidings. The emperor has just passed a new law. We're going to cut your taxes." I definitely got that one very often. But they were familiar with that concept. And in this case, our herald's name is Mark, John Mark. You'll notice that Mark's name itself doesn't actually appear in this gospel. That title at the top of the page here, the Gospel According to Mark, that was added sometime later. However, the nearly unanimous testimony of the early church is that this document was written by the same John Mark who's mentioned in the book of Acts and in several of Paul's letters. How did John Mark come to write a gospel? Well, a couple of ancient sources mention that Mark served as an interpreter for the Apostle Peter while Peter was active in Rome. And from what we can piece together, here's what was happening. As these original apostles began to die off, people began to see the need that, hey, maybe we need to write some of this stuff down while these guys are still around. We'll need it later after they're gone. And so Mark, as Peter's interpreter, was in a great position to write down an account of what Peter had preached about Jesus. In fact, Mark may have been the very first person to do that. There's testimony, at least one of the ancient sources, that connect Mark's name with this gospel. A guy by the name of Papias of Hierapolis, who wrote around AD 120. And he connects Mark as the author of this gospel and as Peter's interpreter and describes how Mark began to write down the things that Peter proclaimed and was the first person to do that. Now, there was a time some scholars thought that maybe Mark copied all his material from Matthew and Luke. They thought they came first. But today, more recent analysis and more thorough analysis has made a pretty convincing case that no, Mark actually was first. It was the other way around. Matthew and Luke copied from Mark. They had Mark to work with as they were working on their gospels. That makes Mark one of the earliest and rawest accounts we have of what Jesus said and did. This gospel was circulated no later than the mid-60s, maybe even earlier. Mark labels this account as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase forms part of the original title that Mark wanted people to know this work by. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Ironically, even though Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel, he doesn't spend any time giving us an account of Jesus' miraculous conception and birth like Matthew and Luke do. Instead, by beginning, Mark is setting out to tell us where this message about Jesus came from and why it's so important. And he begins his story at the start of Jesus' public ministry, describing how Jesus just burst on the public scene. Now, while this work may be the gospel according to Mark, it is, in fact, the gospel of or the gospel concerning Jesus. And that brings us to the second point. The gospel centers on who Jesus is and what he's done. The gospel does that by explaining how Jesus is distinguished by both a divine purpose and a divine nature. Looking again at verse 1 there, first of all, Mark identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, contrary to popular belief, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ, or the Greek word is Christos, is actually a translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. And the word Messiah literally means anointed one. In ancient Jewish prophecy, the Messiah was this mysterious figure who would be sent by God to bring deliverance and victory to God's people shortly before the end of time. So Mark is asserting here in the opening line of his gospel that Jesus indeed was this long-expected Messiah. But that's not the only bold claim that Mark makes. He goes on to say something even more amazing. Jesus is not only the Christ, he is the Son of God. Now, in the Jewish mind of the first century, that concept of the Son of God was sometimes associated with the Messiah, sometimes not. In a general sense, all the Jewish people thought themselves as sons and daughters of God. But in a specific sense, their scriptures talked about one who was Son of God in a unique sense. To put it in our modern terms, the Son of God is someone who shares God's DNA. In other words, to claim to be the Son of God is tantamount to claiming to be God himself. Now, if you're going to make a claim like that, you open yourself up to a charge of blasphemy, unless you can back it up. And that's what Mark sets out to do throughout this document. He is trying to back up the claim that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the anointed one, he is also the Son of God, God in our midst. The gospel explains also how Jesus makes possible reconciliation between us and God. Many of the Jews in Mark's day, expected the Messiah to restore the political, military, and economic fortunes of the nation of Israel. For centuries, the Jewish people had faced oppression and occupation. And for many of them, they yearned for a savior, somebody who would come in and remove the foreign oppressors, who would restore Israel's fortunes and regain the respect of other nations. Mark's message to his countrymen is that they set their sights too low. At the time Jesus appeared, there were a lot of Jews who felt that God had abandoned them. The last officially recognized prophet, Malachi, had died 400 years earlier. In essence, the Jewish people had experienced 400 years of silence from God. That's a long time. That's longer than this nation's been here. 400 years. Now, during that 400 years, the experience of the Jewish people had more often than not been one of oppression, alienation, and foreign domination. And so by this time, there were more than a few who, even though they went through the motions of devotion, those years of silence had left them with a sense of disappointment. It's not unlike what some Tennessee fans feel year after year. Maybe this will be the year. I ain't counting on it. Oh, maybe. Maybe. We can always hold out hope. Mark's glad tidings was that this long period of silence had finally come to an end. Imagine you're in a dark room, and it's completely dark, and your eyes are starting to get accustomed to that. Maybe you're asleep or something, and all of a sudden somebody walks in and hits that light switch. Oh, man. That's what Mark is describing here. They have been walking in darkness for so long, and all of a sudden the light just explodes onto the scene. Now, interestingly, in the opening paragraph of his gospel here, as he's describing this, he focuses not on the appearance of Jesus himself, at least not right off the bat. He focuses on this character named John the Baptist. If this document is the gospel of Jesus Christ, why does Mark focus on John the Baptist? Well, here's what he's doing. Mark is very carefully tying John the Baptist, this figure who appeared in the first century preaching in Judea and gathered this huge following. He's tying him to the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy concerning the Messiah. And he quotes in verses 2 and 3. You'll notice here, you've probably got, it's all capital letters or it's offset in some special way. He is quoting there some of these ancient prophets in order to connect John's ministry to them. Now, he attributes all this to the prophet Isaiah, but actually they come from three different sources. Mark attributes them to Isaiah probably because Isaiah was considered the most important among them. That was something pretty common back in that day to do. But all three quotes were meant to call attention. They're partial quotes strung together. They're not full quotes from the passages they come from. But that's another thing that Jewish teachers tended to do in the first century. They would quote a portion of Scripture, and in the reader's or the listener's mind, you were supposed to drill back down to the original context of that entire passage, and it was like invoking the entire passage. That's what he's doing there. And the first one is a quote from Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. In Exodus, it says this, behold, I am going to send an angel or a messenger before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place I have prepared. In its original context, that verse referred to God's preparations to bring his people out of slavery into the promised land. The next phrase, who will prepare your way? That is from Malachi 3, verse 1. Which says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, in its original context, that was a prediction of how God one day would send someone to prepare the way for God to reestablish his presence among his people through this Messiah, who would initiate a new covenant or a new relationship between God and his people. And then the third one, the following phrase, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's the one that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which in full says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In the ancient world, whenever the king was coming to visit, they would always build a highway so the king wouldn't have to travel over rough ground. Much like all of our interstates here were actually originally built for our military so they could get places quickly. But you would fill in the valleys and the gullies, and you would cut down the hilltops to make a straight level path for the highway, on the king's highway. That's what Isaiah is borrowing from. The Lord is coming, prepare the way, get ready. Now note the common theme in all three of these passages from the Old Testament. God is planning to reestablish a presence with his people before the final judgment takes place. This new presence will open up a new age marked by a new relationship between the people and God. And before that time came, God would send a special messenger to help the people prepare. Now, if you felt like God had been giving you the silent treatment for 400 years, that would sound like good news to me. The prophet Malachi also associates this special messenger that's supposed to come help people prepare with the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a famous prophet who lived 900 years before Jesus. And according to 2 Kings 2 verse 11, Elijah never actually died. God just took him straight up into heaven. And Malachi, a few hundred years later, predicts that before the end comes, before the final judgment comes, Elijah would return to help people prepare. Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So Mark is trying to tie John the Baptist with Elijah. And he's not the only one to do it. Jesus later does, as we'll see in a few weeks. But Mark not only uses these scriptures to tie John in with that announcement, he also describes John's appearance in ways that are intended to connect him to Elijah. Jump down, first of all, in verse 4. Mark says John appeared in the wilderness. Appeared in the wilderness. He's borrowing words from those Old Testament passages. It's very intentionally designed to evoke the passages he just quoted. And in second, look down at verse 6, how he describes John. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Well, if you go to 2 Kings 1, verses 7 and 8, there's a king who's encountered some messengers who say they bumped into a prophet on the road. And in verse 7, he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins." In other words, he's wearing a hairy shirt with a leather belt. And the king says, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." That description in Mark 1:6 is designed to say, here is the second coming of Elijah. To prepare the way, get ready. The new age is here. You need to get prepared. Which brings us to point number 3. The gospel announces that God invites us to move into a new reality through Jesus. John makes this announcement. The new age has dawned. And this is a recurring theme throughout Mark's gospel, as we're going to see as we work our way through this over the next several weeks. But it's an invitation for us to move into this new reality. It's a reality, a move from bondage to deliverance. Now, note how many times Mark refers to the word wilderness in this paragraph. That's intentional. In the Jewish context, the wilderness called to mind some of the Jewish people's most significant experiences with God. It was in the wilderness, or into the wilderness, that Moses had led them after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It was in the wilderness that God established his covenant with them, claiming them as his special people and calling them to enjoy the special relationship to him. The reference to Exodus 23:20 only strengthens that identification. Mark wants people like us who are reading this later to understand that many of those people who came out to hear John the Baptist preach were seeking a new exodus, a new deliverance. In this new age, God not only invites us to move from bondage to deliverance, he also invites us to move from aimlessness to purpose. The idea of being in the wilderness naturally evokes the thought of being lost, just wandering around, right? Going in circles. Historically, it was in the wilderness, in that time of wandering, that God began to shape the people of Israel and forge them into a nation. And he gave them a purpose, to be his special people and to dwell in the place he had prepared for them. Again, that quote from Exodus 23:20 is very important. It touches on God's intent for his people to live in that land. Through the gospel, God also invites us to move from spiritual barrenness to spiritual life. The wilderness is a place of dryness and barrenness. I got to visit this area where John the Baptist was preaching back in November of 1998. And as we were touring around that part of the country, Every 15 minutes, our guide would remind us, take your water bottle out and take a sip. Take your water bottle out, it's like clockwork. Take a water bottle out, take a sip. The reason is, even though it was in the fall of the year, most of us were in jackets, the air was so dry, it would literally suck the moisture out of your body and you would get dehydrated before you realized it. It's that arid. In contrast, the promised land was always described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, after 400 years of silence from God, John's audience was living in a state of spiritual barrenness, spiritual dryness, thirsty for God to do something fresh and new. And finally, in this new age, God invites us to move from alienation to reconciliation. For the Jewish people, the wilderness was not only the scene of some of their most significant experiences with God, it was also the scene of some of their most embarrassing failures as well. Just as God had promised, he led that first generation of Israelites from bondage in Egypt right up to the border of that land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised their ancestors hundreds of years before. But just as they were on the threshold of experiencing God's promise, they balked. They got scared. They had a crisis of faith, and they refused to go in. They said, God, it's too hard. There's too many challenges. We can't do this. So as a result, God declared that not one of that faithless generation would enter into that land. He sent them back out in the wilderness to wander around in circles until that entire generation died out, save two people who were faithful. And it wasn't until the next generation arose into leadership that God brought them back up to that border again and led them to fulfill the promise he'd made. Now that faithfulness of that first generation was not just a sudden departure. The roots had been manifested right from the very beginning, before the ink on their covenant with God was even dry. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, getting the covenant from God. He comes back down and he finds the people having a drunken orgy, bowing down to these pagan idols when they're supposed to be worshiping God. Right from the very beginning. And that's kind of the history right there of God's people. You know, great promise, great embarrassment. Listen, faithlessness puts a distance between us and God. And that distance must be addressed before we can enjoy a relationship with God. Which brings us to the last point here. The gospel demonstrates that this new reality is entered, this promised land is entered, through repentance and through recognizing Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Mark describes John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 5, he relates how all these people were coming from all over to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Repentance, confession, and forgiveness all relate to the main issue that alienates people from God. The Greek word that Mark uses here for sin literally means to miss the mark. These people who were coming out to be baptized by John, they were confessing. They had missed the mark of what God expected of his people. And in their confession, they expressed repentance. That's another Greek word, the Greek word metanoia. It literally means a changing of mind or a changing of direction. They were running away from God. They stopped running. They decided to run back towards God. Through their confession and their repentance, they sought God's forgiveness of their sin and the removal of that alienation they had experienced with God. And as a sign of that confession and repentance, these people submitted to John's baptism. Now, this is something that's really incredible right here. We don't really see the significance of it from our context unless we stop and think about it. Baptism involves simply a submersion in water. And Jews in that era regularly participated in ritual bathing in preparation for worship. There was a community not far from here called Qumran where the people who kept the Dead Sea Scrolls lived, a group called the Essenes. It was a sect within Judaism. And I've been to Qumran and there are all these little baths dug into the rock where they'd fill them with water and people go down there and they'd clean up and then they'd come out to worship. That part wasn't unusual. Also, another practice that was common, some non-Jews who decided to convert to Judaism would undergo a baptism in order to mark their conversion. That was not unusual either. But what John practiced was something really new and unique. Because here were Jews, people who are supposed to be God's people, people that belong to the covenant, coming and submitting themselves to this practice that normally was only for washing away sin or initiating new converts. But they're going through it as a sign of their confession and their repentance. And Mark makes a good point here by pointing out that this was taking place where? At the Jordan River. Now, most of us read right by that and we say, well, okay, that's Jordan River, what's so big about that? Mark's sending a message here. During the Exodus, the Jordan marked the boundary of the promised land. When the Israelites entered that promised land, they had to cross through the Jordan. They had to pass through the waters. And it was the refusal to cross that boundary in the first place that kept that first generation of Israelites from receiving the promise. They came right up to the edge, but they wouldn't cross over. So this is a not-so-subtle hint that Mark's given us here. What he's describing is, first of all, a declaration of faith in God's promise. By being baptized, they were saying, I am trusting in God's promise. It was also a decisive break from their past. By being baptized, they are breaking away from the past and they are entering into a new reality, this land of promise. And it was a determination to walk with God in faith. Not like the faithless generation that had balked and turned away, but to cross the boundary, to enter the land of promise and walk with God in faith. In that sense, the baptism in Jordan becomes a new exodus, a new crossing over into the promised land. And Mark describes how John's ministry was not an end in itself, but pointed to something greater. John's ministry only pointed to the possibility of forgiveness. But in verses 7 and 8, John talks about how he prepared the way for one who would make it possible for people to experience the very presence of God himself. John says, I'm baptizing you with water. But the one who's coming after me will baptize you. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. 400 years of God's Spirit being absent. And John says, there's one coming after me who will immerse you in the Spirit. God's very presence. Now, having worked in radio for so many years, I've been to a lot of concerts. And most concerts, you have an opening act, right? And the opening act, that person's job or that band's job is to come out and get the crowd warmed up, to get them ready for the main event. And even if you love the opening act, hang on, because something bigger and better is getting ready to take the stage. John the Baptist was the opening act for Jesus. He prepared the way by announcing that that long period of silence was over. God is speaking once again, and God is speaking through his son Jesus. And through Jesus, God is inviting people to return to him through this one he has appointed. If you feel like you're in bondage, that you need deliverance, then Mark has some good news for you. Do you feel aimless and in need of purpose? Mark's got some good news for you. Do you feel barren and empty and dry on the inside? Mark's got glad tidings that you're going to want to hear. Do you feel alienated and distant from God? Mark's got some very good news for you. That good news is all about Jesus. And you can experience it by confessing your need, turning back to God, and making a decision to follow Jesus wherever he leads you. A new day's dawned. Get ready for it.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.